In 2007, there was a book published that went relatively under the radar for some time as it had its finger on the pulse of many of the problems that we actually find in the church today. It was a book titled Respectable Sins, Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate by a man named Jerry Bridges. And one of the things that he was trying to address that wasn't actually so prevalent in the church at the time, but growing that way certainly was a prevailing headwind in the culture, was the disappearance of the word sin. And one of the ways that he showed this was by pointing out the fact that the last time the word sin appeared in the presidential proclamation for the annual day of national prayer was in the year 1953. And he observed that apparently America had stopped sinning as a nation some 72 years ago based on that proclamation. Well, Bridges turned from the culture to the church, observing that something similar had occurred. Although we still use the word sin in the church, we still talk about it, yet it's a category that's often for everyone else, but not for ourselves. And that certain respectable sins had emerged that we have grown tolerant of as we decry the sins of others. And chief among them, Bridges points out, are the sins of discontentment, unthankfulness, impatience. We are all too skilled at murmuring and grumbling and complaining about our lot in life when the Lord indeed has called us to gratitude in every circumstance. And certainly those sins, discontentment and unthankfulness and impatience, if we can put such categories upon sin, are almost distinctly Christian sins. Because in every age, God proves himself faithful to his people. And what so often comes out of our mouths, but grumbling rather than gratitude in our circumstances. And what we so desperately need to realize is that the Lord actually lays upon his people tests. He tests our thankfulness. He tests our trust. And life in the wilderness means that we will be brought to a place where we want to groan. And that can be all fine and good, but when the murmuring comes out and the complaints are issued, when the trust begins to shatter and accusations are thrown around without caution, what is revealed? But a heart that fails to trust God in every circumstance and give thanks to God at all times. What the Lord does, and he is always doing this, is showing whether or not our trust is theoretical or practical. Do we only sing of our trust in him, or do we live like it when the trial comes? And as we get to our text this morning, we do have to see these events laid out in Exodus 15 through 17 with New Testament eyes, seeing that these things were given to us as examples that we might not sin in the same way as our fathers. In other words, this text is meant for you to take stock of your very own hearts and to really see what's there. Is it gratitude or is it grumbling? And there is really something for each of us to learn about the purposes and ends for which God uses trials in our lives as in a way that only he can do. He reveals what is in our hearts. You see, the Lord is always able to put his finger on the sore spot of sin in our hearts. And certainly that's what God is doing with us today. That's what God was doing with his people several thousand years ago. And what you want to see here with Israel is that he gives them three tests ultimately of their gratitude and trust in the Lord. There was the test of bitterness, the test of hunger, and then thirdly and finally the test of thirst. And that's how we're going to look at our text this morning. But before we get there, we do need to recall where we just were. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. What was that but the song by the sea? It was a song singing of the Lord's triumph over Pharaoh's armies at the Red Sea. The people were dancing. They were singing for joy. But by the time we get to verse 23 of chapter 15, a test comes. And the tune changes, doesn't it? They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And you can almost put a subtitle over this section calling it The Day the Music Died in Israel. as they were formerly, enjoying the presence of God, testifying to the power of God over Pharaoh, and were reveling in all the promises of God, and now they've been brought to a point where the provision of God was not so readily apparent. And where do they turn? Is it to trust? Is it to gratitude? No, they turn to doubt and grumbling. And of course, we want to take into consideration that by some calculations, you could die without water for 3 days. This is concerning, isn't it? Now, they're probably dipping into their reserves or whatever water they had left. But what Israel is quickly realizing is that this journey did not look like a sustainable journey. Just the opposite. And you can understand where there would have been legitimate concerns. No water, no getting to Canaan. Yet concerns would grow to become complaints. Groaning would turn to grumbling. And Israel makes the same mistake that we often do, which is deriving too much bad theology from our circumstances. Seeing our problems as roadblocks to God's promises. And rather than seeing these tests and trials as something meant to refine their trust in the Lord, they were seeing them as tricks of the Lord. Because notice the problem here in Marah was not a problem of thirst, ultimately. This was the problem of disappointment. That was the issue, actually, here. Verse 23, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, its name was Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" 3 days, no water. They come upon a pond or some stream, and they think that here's their way out, here's the relief, here's the remedy, and they get up to the water source, and it's undrinkable. And this is what brought out the grumbling against Moses. Again, we can understand the frustration and certainly the disappointment, but we do need to realize that what lies at the heart of many complaints in a murmuring spirit is that sense of disappointment. Specifically, when it looks like something good is on the way, or it looks like life is heading in a good direction, and the Lord is being generous to us. You see the water after 3 days, you think that all is going to be fine, and then the rug is pulled out from underneath you, and it's then that the grumbling begins. And so let me ask you, what do you do with your disappointments like this? Do you assume that the Lord is engaging in sanctification by trickery? And you believe the devil's lie that the Lord isn't good? He just wants to crush you. He just wants to hold things back from you. Or could it be that he is calling you to pray? Could he be inviting you to wrestle with him a little longer for his blessing? Because you'll notice that Israel fails the test. The disappointments did not become the grounds for their prayers to the Lord. They don't direct their disappointments to the deliverer, but instead they go to Moses with a doubt. What shall we drink? It's a valid question, but you know what this grows out of. It grows out of the belief that of their grumbling as if the Lord had nothing good for them. They ask it from a heart of unbelief. What are we going to do now? Surely there's no relief or remedy. We've just traveled 3 days. We see water, and it's only bitter water. But Moses does the right thing, of course. He takes his complaint to the Lord, crying out to him. And we read in verse 25, the Lord showed him a log. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. You know, you have to think. If only the people of God had trusted. If only they had asked the Lord for his blessing, his provision, that they would have seen the Lord's glory and power in this wonderful way as a result of going to God in prayer. But they grumbled, they doubted, they gathered together and they aired their grievances against Moses. Yet this little episode in Marah was another opportunity for them to grow. They could reflect upon their thoughts and upon their words and take stock of their spiritual maturity, seeing that the bitterness of the water was not the problem in this episode. It was indeed the bitterness of their own hearts. Yes, they failed the test, just as we often fail the tests that the Lord gives us. But you see, the Lord takes them aside after their little temper tantrum and begins to instruct them. Verse 26, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord, your healer. You know, this is a valuable lesson if we would only learn it. What is the Lord requiring of his people? What does the Lord require of us? What is he looking for when he tests us? What does he want to see? Well, you see it right here, don't you? Are we going to listen to him? Are we going to obey him? Are we going to trust that he is the healer and he can take what is broken and put it all back together? You know, it's very easy to get into the mindset that when difficulty and disappointments come, that the Lord is somehow bringing destruction upon us rather than his loving discipline. You know, here the Lord assures his people that the same hand that struck the Egyptians is the same hand that is now sanctifying his people. The same hand that brought afflictions upon the Egyptians with all of these plagues and boils, even death itself. This is the same hand for his people that heals and restores. And we do have to read providence this way. And friends, even hard providences. That this is not the curse of God, but rather his healing touch. This is the Lord's aim in his tests. And it belongs to us then to trust him in it. Even more than that, to obey him. You know, quite frequently when we go through difficulty and hardship, what's the first thing that gets tossed off the boat when the storms come? Well, it's our obedience to the Lord. We get suspicious of his commands. We get suspicious of his course that he's taking us on. We think that nothing good can come out of our obedience and blessing could come out of his guidance. Well, the Lord turns bitterness to sweetness and even emptiness to abundance before the very eyes of his people as they end up in Elam, which is something we want to see as like a Garden of Eden out in the wilderness. There's this oasis in the desert with these 12 springs of water, perfectly suited for the 12 tribes of Israel, these 70 palm trees, perfectly suited for the 70 elders of Israel. This is a wonderful respite and refuge for the people of God as they have gone through the wilderness with thirst. You know, it's quite a contrast. The people, they expected Mara to produce water, and what did they get? Well, they got bitterness. You know, they grumbled against Moses as their mediator, and he prayed on their behalf, and what did they get? Well, they got sweetness. You know, they expected nothing, and then they arrive in Elam, and there is this abundance that is set before them. You know, you can't help but see the Christian life in this sense. Now, there are times of testing, but there are also times of thriving, like these palm trees planted by living waters. You know, we need that rare jewel of Christian contentment that knows how to live in both times, times of testing and times of thriving. You may know the missionary Adoniram Judson, who ministered 40 years in Burma, preaching the gospel and translating the Bible. Well, like many missionaries at the time, he was no stranger to suffering. He was imprisoned for several years during a civil war, and once he finally got out, within 6 months of each other, his wife and his baby daughter both died, and certainly this brought grief and tragedy into his life, but he shortly after wrote to a woman who recently lost her husband, saying this to her, "You are now drinking the bitter cup whose dregs I am somewhat acquainted with, and though for some time you have been aware of its approach, I venture to say that it's far bitterer than you expected. I can assure you that months and months of heart-rending anguish are before you. Yet take the bitter cup with both hands and sit down to your meal. You will soon learn a secret, that there is sweetness at the bottom." And that's a secret we need to know about all the bitter and harsh things of life that come into our days. There is sweetness at the bottom. Because the Lord, what has he done? Well, he's thrown a tree into the water. And what could have been understood as a curse, this bitter water, the Lord has provided his tree to sweeten it up and provide abundance. For hasn't our Lord taken upon himself the curse of a tree? He drank the bitter cup down to the very dregs that we might drink the sweetness at the bottom, that blessing and abundance. Well, that's the test of bitterness. Now, shall we see how they fare with the test of hunger? Next, jump down to verse 2 of chapter 16. They set out from the oasis of Elim into the desert of Sin, which, of course, is translated appropriately in English, but all it really means is the wilderness around Sinai, not necessarily referring to Sin, although it does certainly become the desert of Sin. Verse 2, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And as you know, this isn't the first episode of grumbling among God's people. They grumbled at the end of chapter 15. They grumbled against Moses when they were being led out of bondage in Egypt. And they grumbled by the Red Sea, saying to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have led us to die in the wilderness? You can see it then, as you see it here, that their grumbling spirit not only looks at the present problem with suspicion, what's the Lord doing, but even looks at the past wonderful providences of God with that same suspicion. You know, this is revisionist history. Due to their empty bellies, they reinterpret and rewrite history. Egypt, well, it's not so bad. You know, they had crockpots full of meat. And they had bread that would fill your bellies full every single day. We had all we needed back then. Really, it was just fine. And here you are, Moses and Aaron, you're stripping us from all of that and sending us out to die in hunger. You know, if you've ever traveled overseas and gone to a country where the food is quite a bit different than what we have here, you know, most people want to try it all out. They want to get the cultural experience and see what's good and unique. And I'm not one of those people. The last time I was overseas, I saw a few food items, and just a few days in, I was already thinking, man, I could go back home and eat a cheeseburger or a wonderful steak from the grill, and how I miss American food, especially the kind of meat that we have in America. Well, this seems to be what is on the minds of the Israelites. They had a preference for a certain kind of food. You can understand it. It was these meat pots. All they could do was think about the food, so much so that they were willing to actually entertain the idea. Well, enslavement in Egypt next to those meat pots, it was far better than what the Lord was doing with us out here in the wilderness. And before we move on to the actual test that the Lord brings, because this test of hunger is actually not the primary test of chapter 16, we do need to at least ask, though, however, at this point, how do you get to that frame of mind? How do we get there and saying, well, being enslaved and well-fed in Egypt is better than being redeemed and hungry for food in the wilderness? Well, I suppose you could say that Israel's just engaging in hyperbole. It's a gross exaggeration of their state of being in the wilderness. We all from time to time say things without thinking. But, you know, as the story goes on, this is really a perspective that gets a hold of Israel. And what are they really saying here? Life under the Lord's leading is not what is best for us. And don't we say that when we grumble? That life under the Lord's leading is not the best for us. That we'd rather have something predictable and under our control than under the Lord's sovereign command. That for Israel had not yet learned what it actually means to live as the redeemed people of God. And what the Lord was about to teach them that is that what they must keep in view, whatever gifts we have in this life, they are always gifts from God above. Notice the test in verse 4, however. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. So kids, what is this test that the Lord is giving to his people? How is the Lord going to test the people of Israel of their trust in him? Is it the test of hunger alone? Well, certainly that is the background here. Or is it the test of something else? Well, of course, you want to see this is the test of faith-filled obedience. Will the Lord provide what is sufficient for the day's needs? And Moses points this out to the people, verse 6. At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? You know, Moses is pointing out two major things to the people of Israel at this point, isn't he? First, he says in a way that is consistent with so much of Exodus, correcting even their revisionist history. He says, you shall know that it was the Lord's. This is the Lord's doing, what is occurring with the people of Israel. This is the reason why you're no longer in Egypt next to the meat pots. The Lord is leading. But secondly, though Moses and Aaron have heard the grumbling of God's people, it was mainly at Moses. He was feeling the full force of it. Moses wants to point out that it's ultimately against the Lord's. You have to love his humility, even his pastoral wisdom, to be able to say, what are we that you would grumble against us? Again in verse 8, what are we? What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but the Lord. You know, the next time a complaint rises up in your soul, the next time you're tempted to grumble, it's worth asking. Is this about some circumstances that I don't like, or is this really just grumbling against the Lord's leading? Because that's the danger here. Well, Moses quickly pivots on this point. Yes, you know, Moses, he is the HR department of all their complaints. But it's the Lord who has heard the grumbling. There's no airing of grievances, no venting to a friend even, that the Lord does not hear. And so what happens? Well, the glory of the Lord draws near to the congregation. The Lord tells Moses to say to the people, verse 12, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. You know, it's a spectacular provision from the Lord. He's heard their grumbling, just like he heard their groaning earlier in Exodus, and yet he treats his people the same. He provides for them. He cares for them. He supplies them with what they need. And it's not in a sparse distribution, but he fills them full with everything they need. The language you want to see here is quail covering the camp of Israel like the sands covering the shoreline. So much was this gift of quail. And even in the morning, it's like snow that covers the ground with this bread that falls upon them. Verse 14, when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. You know, it really was as if the Lord had opened heaven's pantry and there was more than enough to feed the whole congregation day by day. You know, we read that those who gathered little had no lack. Those who gathered much had nothing left over. This was precise according to the needs of the people. It was a daily portion of bread that was nothing like what they had seen before. And they ask, what is it? You know, that's actually what the word manna means in Hebrew. What is it? It's the original, whatchamacallit, bread here for the people. What is it? Well, Moses describes it later on. It's something like coriander seed, white, and has a taste of wafers and honey. You know, it may just be me, but I imagine it's something like the rolls you get at Texas Roadhouse with the butter and honey butter. And it's already on it, of course, though. But the amazing thing about it, what was the Lord literally giving them? He's literally giving them something that actually far surpassed their understanding. The Lord gives them something that they've never even seen before. It's straight from heaven. And so they ask, what is it? They wanted the food of Egypt, and here they got the bread of heaven. Perhaps this was actually a small taste of what was awaiting them in the land flowing with milk and honey. But again, what was the test here in the wilderness? The question was, could they depend upon the Lord for his daily provision? Could they be fed directly from the hand of the Lord and trust that he would provide for them day by day? Because you'll see later on in the text that if they kept it, storing as it were, hoarding it, it would only lead to worms and infesting and stinking up the camp, which is what they do, and Moses grows angry over them, verse 20. But the simple truth that the Lord was teaching is that he would provide all that was required of his people. It was not to go out and labor for it, but to gather it day by day and trust that it was going to be there tomorrow. Day by day, filling up their jars with manna and watching it burn off by the afternoon on the ground. And this is what the Lord was setting before his people. That he is a God who takes care of his people daily, day by day. And you'll even want to see the Sabbath comes into focus here, which you want to note that it hadn't been instituted in the Ten Commandments by this point, and yet the Lord is organizing their week by the Sabbath, because that goes all the way back to creation. It was written into creation. And here was another opportunity on the Sabbath where the people would have to trust the Lord for his provision. Jump down to verse 23 of chapter 16. This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. So to get to a sense of what is going on here, you have 6 days of the week where Israel was to gather a very specific amount of manna, about 2 liters full of manna. They weren't to keep it overnight. They weren't to hoard it. They were to trust the Lord that he would bring it the next day. But on Friday, the Lord would give a double portion to his people that would cover Saturday, the Old Testament Sabbath. And so they wouldn't have to gather it, but in gratitude, their calling was to just rest and worship the Lord on his day. Well, kids, do you think Israel did that on the Sabbath day? And did they rest as they were supposed to, or did they fail the test? We'll look at verse 27. On the seventh day, some of the people of Israel went out to gather, but they found none. Imagine that. At verse 28, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. And so with this test of hunger, there's a daily element to it. Can you trust that the Lord will provide for you the day's need? And some of you may know that experience even now. And sometimes just getting through the day is all that is required, asking for the Lord's provision of strength just to get through the day. But I do think, however, in our American context and culture, it's this weekly test that we tend to fail. What is the Lord saying in the Sabbath? Well, it's a delight. It's a day of rest in our tradition. It's the only high and holy day that we set apart for the worship of God. But we have to see also that the Sabbath is a test. Can we arrange our affairs and get everything in order and trust that by giving him this day, this one day, that he will give us blessing, and he will take care of our needs? You know, the Lord says each and every Lord's Day, do you trust me enough to cease from working and know that I will give you what you need? You know, the Lord tells the people, I have given you the Sabbath. You know, what is that? What did that mean for Israel? Well, he had given them rest from their bondage. He'd given them rest from all their labors. This was a gift, a precious gift, a gift that was bound up in their redemption and the creation order. And when it's observed, when it's cherished, it abounds to much blessing for the people. There was no other day of the week that the people of Israel lived more like the redeemed people of God, as the freed people of God, as the Sabbath day when they gathered together to worship their Lord's. Could the Lord be saying to you with respect to this test of resting in his provision on the Sabbath day, could it be possible that he's saying to you, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments? Will you give the day to me in rest and worship? Will you set it apart and trust that the provision of the other 6 days will provide for the seventh. And so you see here, there's the test of bitterness. There's the test of hunger. And then finally, you see in chapter 17, the test of thirst. You know, there's an old expression. I've never liked it. Never judge a book by its cover. Of course, you get the main point of it, but I've never understood it in the literal sense. I had a professor in seminary that told us that 80% of our grade would be given just due to the title that we had on the cover page. I suppose he didn't like reading the entire paper, and so he just would read that and go no further. But there's something good about a title on a paper, a book that can just pull you in. You know, one of those titles for me is C.S. Lewis's book, God in the Dock, which perhaps should be better rendered as God on Trial. And there's this decent point that he makes in the book, and speaking of our tendency to put God on trial, he says, the ancient man approached God as the accused person approaches his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge, God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war and poverty and disease, he's ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal, but the important thing is that man is on the bench and God in the dock. And that is the tendency in times of testing, to put God on trial. And certainly that's what Israel does here in Exodus 17. The people move through the wilderness again, and they find themselves in another similar situation. Verse 1 and 2, in a dry and weary land with no water, so they quarrel. They begin to make demands of Moses, saying, give us water to drink. At this point, it's no request, there's no polite concern. It's a demand of the Lord. Give us water to drink. And once again, Moses wants to point out, your issue is not with me. Why do you test the Lord? And the people were quarreling over this, which actually communicates something physical. There's a physical altercation, as they may have very well likely gathered up Moses, and they were getting ready to stone him, because they did not have water to drink. And so Moses cries out to the Lord, what do I do? What do I do? These people are about to stone me. And if you scan your way down to verse 7, you know, you see the people have already kind of rendered their verdict upon the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? We've already seen Israel doubt God's power at the Red Sea. We've seen them fail the test and deny his provision. But now they go one step further. Is the Lord among us or not? Surely the Lord would not have let us go thirsty if he was with us. Surely he would not. We would not be camped here in the wilderness of all places if he was with us. Mind you, the Lord was still giving his people bread from heaven, quail to eat. And also remember that there was a glory cloud and a pillar of fire attending to them day and night. And yet they ask, is the Lord among us or not? And what began as a test from the Lord leads to the people actually testing the Lord himself, putting him on trial, putting him on defense, demanding things of him. Now this, friends, is not a heart of trust. I hope you can notice the change that's taken place by the time we get to Massah and Meribah. Kids, these two towns mean something like a test city in Quarrelsburg, literally named after what Israel did with the Lord. They tested the Lord. They quarreled against the Lord. The people, of course, have turned against the Lord and against Moses, asking once again, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill our children and our livestock with thirst? And Moses, as the mediator for God's people, the Lord's chosen leader, is to a point where he has now lost all credibility among the people of God. The Lord's chosen leader had no ability to stop this mob violence that was taking place. And so he just asks, Lord, what do I do with these people? They're ready to kill me. And as we begin to close, I want us to begin to think about how we end up here, where the people are gathering stones together to put to death God's appointed leader, that they even deny that God is with them at all. How do you get to that point? And we do want to observe some of the patterns that take place in our text. The first thing as we do close, I want you to see is the pattern of a grumbling spirit. You know, if you go back to the first episode we looked at when the people were thirsty, it does seem that there was just a few that were grumbling against Moses. You know, perhaps all of Israel was gathering under their breath, murmuring, saying bad things behind Moses' back. But it does seem at that point that it's rather isolated, perhaps just a few, because when you get to chapter 16 in the next test, the people are hungry. It says that the whole congregation of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And so in the first, perhaps it was just a few against Moses. In the second test, it's the whole congregation against Moses and Aaron. And Moses quickly says, this is against the Lord. But then you get here in chapter 17. And we have to add another word to describe Israel's state of mind. It's grumbling, yes, that continues. But now it's quarreling. It's a mob that puts Moses and the Lord on trial, no longer asking, what are we going to drink? But saying, give us something to drink. And do you see the slides? Do you see that grumbling grows? So much so that you end up denying the Lord's provision and presence in your life? Friends, for the last several weeks, we were looking at Pharaoh's hardened heart. But now we see an anatomy of Israel's hard hearts. Each blessing did not make them better. Each gift was not returned with gratitude. They failed each test, yes, but it's more than that. They were becoming so hardened in their hearts that they decided that they should be the one testing the Lord. Do you not think it's the same with us? A life of murmuring can be turned to grumbling that then leads to quarreling and then culminates in outright mob violence against the Lord and His chosen mediator. Yeah, but it doesn't even have to manifest in a physical altercation like it was here. It can be expressed in that sinful accusation. Is the Lord with us or not? Perhaps that's why Paul tells the Philippians, do all things without grumbling or quarreling, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God. Because what does grumbling do? Well, it drives that little wedge between you and the Lord that grows over time, that begins to doubt His goodness and then eventually denies His goodness, maybe even denies His existence. And so let this be a warning of the pattern of a grumbling spirit. But we also need to see the patience of God for grumblers. The patience of God for grumblers. Isn't that the amazing thing of this whole narrative? Now, there's this almost predictable outline that occurs in each episode. You know, the Lord tests, Israel fails the test, yet the Lord still, the nevertheless, provides for His people. He sweetens the bitter cup. He sends bread down from heaven. He gives quail to eat. He has Moses strike the rock, and water gushes out to quench their thirst. Though the people doubted and denied the Lord's presence, He nevertheless didn't abandon them. He didn't forsake them. In fact, He was right there when Moses struck the rock in chapter 17, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And we read there at the end of chapter 16 that the people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years until they came to the promised land. So we need to understand quite clearly that on the one hand, you have a people who are stiff-necked, hardened in their hearts, rebelling against the Lord and refusing His appointed leadership. And yet day after day, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, a whole generation the Lord feeds. In His great patience, He gives them food. He gives them water. Why does the Lord do this? Well, He knows they need it. He gives them what they need. You know, it would be a great study to go home this evening and just read all of Psalm 78, which is really a summary of this whole wilderness experience. This, you could read this with your family in just 8 minutes or so, and you would see the hardness of the hearts of Israel. And yet in that psalm, you would see the kindness of the Lord and His provision. Even one part saying, they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed and streams overflowed. But they did not believe in God and did not trust His saving power. yet he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. Man ate the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. Could you get a clearer contrast between the Lord's people and the Lord's provision? You know, if we're ever to gain ground against a grumbling spirit, we have to begin here, by actually seeing the patience of God. You know, patience expressed in his daily provision, whether we pray for it or not, whether we thank him or not, he is kind enough to give day by day and year after year all that we need. But you need to see this with New Testament eyes as well. What is this bread from heaven that God provides generously and graciously? It is but just a small symbol, a type of the true bread of heaven, the ultimate provision of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who eats of him shall never be hungry. He who drinks from his spring will never thirst. Christ, what is he but the bread of life and the spring that flows to eternal life? You know, there's a preacher story I heard some time ago about a Sunday school teacher who was teaching through the Old Testament, and he asked the class, what is brown and has a bushy tail and lives in a tree? And one girl said in that class, well, it sounds like a squirrel, but I know the answer is Jesus. And that point of the story, of course, is just usually just be careful about your typology and your symbology and all of those things that you derive from Scripture. Sometimes just a squirrel is just a squirrel, but Paul, looking at this text, could have asked, what is often hard and gray and difficult to move? And we should say, well, it sounds like a rock. But I'm sure that rock is Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:4, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And we need to remember, of course, what did Moses do to the rock? Well, he struck it. He split it in two with his staff that grace and provision might flow freely. You know, that's actually a judgment word, to strike. God struck the Egyptians with curses. And certainly the same might be said of his son who was struck. Though he passed test after test, even going through a wilderness like Israel, deprived of food and water for 40 days, he was struck for the sins of his people. He was pierced that the water from his side would flow freely to cover your transgressions, to pay the penalty of all your grumbling against the generosity of God. This is the patience of God. Why would he put up with a stiff-necked people in the wilderness so that he might show the abundant gift that is his Son and our Savior? Christ is the patience of God for grumblers. I hope you know that. He is the provision. He is the patience of God for grumblers. But lastly, we want to see the perspective of godliness. You know, we need to ask. You know, here's an example of what not to do in times of testing. In fact, that's what Paul is trying to say in 1 Corinthians 10. Look at your forefathers. They show you what not to do. But we should ask, what does godliness look like in times of testing? Of course, we want to see that godliness looks like gratitude, and that we would give thanks to God for the many good gifts that he gives. You know, the beautiful thing about the song by the sea that Israel was just singing in chapter 15, they were singing with gratitude in their hearts. Look at what the Lord has done. He has triumphed over our enemies. He will deliver us. He will lead us safely into the promised land. But you know that the music had died and grumbling had filled the void. You know, many of you know that story of Spurgeon about the poor woman sitting down in her little cottage with just a little bit of bread and a little bit of water, and she said, look, all this in Christ too. And that is to be our hearts in Christ. We are to have gratitude. There's a reason why, however, that Jesus tells his disciples, you remember it in the Sermon on the Mount, do not ask what you will eat, what you will drink. Taking even those questions directly from our text here, the world seeks after these things with a relentless pursuit, but Jesus tells us our Heavenly Father knows what we need. And do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. You know, those all have the backdrop of our text here this morning. You know, the Father will do the feeding. The Father will do the providing. But the perspective of godliness says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all of this will be added to you. You know, I hope you can see that this text is just as much about anxiety as it is about grumbling. Because what is God requiring his people to do but just to trust him day by day, to not worry about tomorrow because he has provided today just as he has provided in the past and he will provide in the future. So why don't we quit our grumbling and just give thanks to the Lord? Why don't we let tomorrow worry about itself and pray the prayer we say every week, perhaps you say even more, give us this day our daily bread. Friends, will you live day by day trusting in the Lord? And will you give him thanks? Because the Lord has not only promised bread for today, but bread that is eternal life through Jesus Christ, his Son. And the question for you is, have you eaten that bread? Have you come to him that you might no longer hunger and thirst? And that is the question that is before you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you that you are a generous Father who gives good gifts to his children. Oh Lord, who are we that we do not trust in you? Lord, your power, your grace, your mercy, your tender care, they all speak to us that you are trustworthy, and yet, Lord, we turn against you. Lord, may we no longer lean on our own understanding, but trust in you day by day, that we might walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. In his name we pray. Amen.